right, folks, let's find our way back to our seats this morning, and we'll jump into God's Word. It's great to have you here, and I'm grateful you'd spend the morning with us at Imprint Church and dive into God's Word. We always open God's Word together on Sunday morning, and it's a life-giving thing for us to do that. And so I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. That's where we'll be today as we dive back into our series, The Story of God. You know, kind of jumping into it right away here, last week we talked of the story of Abraham's greatest test when the Lord asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And this is a test that Abraham ultimately passed and foreshadowed the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf as our substitute died for our sins. And I got a chance to look at that, and the story of God is one complete story, a pretty shocking story for many of us, even if you heard it before. It still comes across as pretty amazing when you read that. But right after this, in the narrative story, Sarah passes away after this, and kind of as you're following along in Genesis. So Abraham buys a cave to bury her in. And interestingly, this becomes kind of the future right for his family to have some land in the Promised Land, in the land of Canaan. And that plays a part in the story later on as well. But we're not reading that part today, so I thought I'd highlight that. But then Abraham finds a son, or a wife for his son Isaac at that point, back in that land of promise. And there's a great story of how this happens in chapter 24. You should definitely read it at some point to see that story. Then Abraham passes away at the beginning of chapter 25 at the ripe old age of 175, so just a young buck, if you will. And then he was buried with Sarah, and we're given the genealogies of Ishmael and Isaac at that point. And we are going to chase Isaac's story today, because that's where we're at in the story of God. Man, over and over again, I see the theme of God's faithfulness to the covenant which he established with Abraham, and that faithfulness being continued to the next generation. And if you read Genesis, you'll see it just over and over again. Echoes of it, you'll see it explicitly mentioned at various times throughout the story. But it is an immensely important message. And one, I think many of us kind of take for granted a little bit of that covenant and what it means. Because we think it's for an ancient time, an ancient place, and maybe even an ancient people. But the crazy thing is that is not true. It's not that we say it's practical and our everyday lives depend on what we know about the Old Testament. But if you don't know the history of this, it doesn't give you the full picture of what God's doing to redeem a people for himself and ultimately build a people, which I would say is like we're a part of today as the church, that gets to honor Christ in everything we do. I think if you read these stories of these covenants and stuff that were given to Abraham and to the sons of promise and the families of promise later on, you'll see stories of grace, hope, and security, and forgiveness, and all of these things. And this is such good news for us today, especially if you struggle with sin. And you do, right? And I do too. And so these are good words for us. But let's pick up in the story of Isaac, and the reason I give that is because I want to read this chunk, and you'll see some of these themes pop out in Genesis 25. We're going to read verses 19 to the end of the chapter, and we're going to see some of the things that the Lord wants to say to us. Even this whole idea, I guess, as we jump into 26 in just a minute here, we'll see how this covenant promise continues throughout the line of Abraham. So let's read this and see what the Lord's going to say to us this morning. It says this. Have the words behind me on the screens, by the way. Thank you, Tim. It says this. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." So when the days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first one came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red meat, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Oh man, brothers, right? What is the deal with brothers? It's amazing to read this story and kind of catch it. And this is familiar to many of us, especially you've probably flannographed this at some point if you were raised in the church and maybe even drew colors and hair on various characters and things like that. But what an amazing story to hear again, and to think of it in terms of the whole picture of Genesis will be really helpful for us. As you may remember, Genesis is actually divided in these 10 sections. The toledotes is what we call them. In the Hebrew, it's the phrase, "these are the generations of." We see those several times. And right at the beginning of verse 19 of chapter 25, it says, "these are the generations of Isaac." So we have five of these things we've already seen, which are kind of in the primeval history, actually six of them already, and we're going to have four more that hit on kind of the patriarchal history. And it's Genesis breaking up sections for us to understand this is the next story, this is what's coming next, and this is what's coming next in the story of God. So this one comes with the story of Isaac and Rebekah. And if you're like me, when you read this, you thought to yourself, more barrenness? Didn't we just read this a minute ago? What's the deal with that? It's really clear that God was teaching his people that the promise and the blessing that he would offer that would come through the chosen seed of Abraham could not be accomplished by mere human effort. It kind of shows up over and over again, this idea that humans can't do this on their own. This is how it had been for Sarah before. This is how it will be for her daughters-in-law, Rachel and Leah. Moreover, think about how God continues to use this later as we read throughout the text of Scripture. It would be the same for Samson's mom, for Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Ultimately, it would also culminate in Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. And probably in a class all by herself, it was also happening with Mary, right? The mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Interesting, barrenness in the Bible shows how God accomplishes his purposes no matter what. No human effort is going to help God accomplish his purposes, and barrenness keeps showing up in there. I think it's part of the reason why, is to remind us of the beauty of his promise. All of these stories of human frailty are based on what God can do versus what humanity can do. And God's purposes and his promises ultimately would be fulfilled through the plan that he has. But amazingly, to Isaac's unending credit, he doesn't resort to a surrogate wife as his father had with Hagar. Rather, he prayed. This is probably the most important detail in the text we miss if we just read quickly through the story. Genesis 25:21 says, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren." Isaac prayed for his wife. I love this verse. Some of you relate deeply to this verse on an emotional level because you've prayed for children before. But I love the next part where it says this thing where God listens to us, where it reminds us that he hears prayers. And in this particular case, the Bible says the Lord granted his prayer. But there's history between these two sentences. Close in the text, but there's a long distance between these two times. For what and for how long did this man pray? 20 years. 20 years. He prayed for his wife for 20 years. Kelly and I celebrate 20 years of marriage in June this year. It feels like forever to me. It's just been like a day for her, you know. So she's not here today, so I can say that. She will hear this, of course. But can you imagine that? The 20 years of praying and asking the Lord to provide for you this son, this daughter, this child that you've always wanted. And in this, I think in the very beginning of the story, we actually get a lesson on prayer. Something that's really important for us to understand as we read the story of Isaac. Because it shows us the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer. It can be easy for us to get discouraged when we've prayed for years and it seems like God has not intervened in our situation. When we are tempted to give up praying for a sick person, the wayward son or daughter, when things aren't improving. But the example of Isaac and Rebekah shows that we must persevere in a prayer and not lose heart in praying for those things we care about and for those we love. Now you may say, why did you say Isaac and Rebekah? I thought it was just Isaac. He was the one praying there. But actually, Genesis 25:22 says that she knows something was going on with the kids in her womb, and she also inquired of the Lord, and amazingly, the Lord shows up and speaks to her at that point and tells her something about what's going on with these children in her womb. So these two people are people of prayer in a really difficult situation, the heartbreaking one that we spent weeks on, seriously, it felt like, in the story of Abraham, where they showed up, and they waited themselves. the same thing happens here with Isaac and Rebekah. But here's the thing. We could spend a whole sermon talking about the purpose of prayer, and that's not the point of my sermon today. But it's so varied as we see their story and we think about what they went through. Let's just reflect on a couple things as we think about Isaac and Rebekah and their story. I think it grew the faith of Isaac and Rebekah as they waited. In fact, I think one of the purposes of prayer is that it grows our faith as well. That's something that prayer does for you. Why would you pray? Because it grows your faith. It helps you actually be a person of faith. You don't become a person of faith without flexing that faith muscle. And you need to work on it in our lives. And each of us have to do that. And the more we are accustomed to flexing that muscle, the more it will be strong. And we grow our faith in praying. Another thing it does, it involves them, Isaac and Rebekah, in the plan of God. I love how the Lord shows up and tells Rebekah what's going on there. And then the next part kind of clarifies a little more. But you see it showing up there as well. We get involved in the plan of God when we pray. And that's an amazing part. And in this, the Lord revealed his plan to them. And that happens in prayer for us. It's important for us to know that even praying and spending this time knowing that it grows our faith and involves us in God's plan, it also many times gives us God's perspective when we pray. Getting the Lord's perspective is one of the most important parts of praying. It seems funny when I say it that way, but it's so true. I think so many times when we come to the Lord, we say to the Lord, "Lord, if you just hear me out, I think I have a really good plan here, you know. Lord, let me tell you what I think should happen here. Lord, I'm really excited about this, and you should know." And it's so funny because we think, oh, yes, he's the king of the universe. Like, he wouldn't know the best way possible. And I think one of the beauties of prayer is that when we pray to him, the Lord actually kind of sovereignly and carefully gives us his plan. He doesn't always reveal it in the way that we might want him to, in the big scheme of things. It might just be a step at a time for us. But in some ways, when the Lord involves us in that plan, it helps us gain perspective over our lives. And maybe sometimes it even helps us to change our mind about certain things. Yeah, I had a doctor's appointment this week. I tell you why, but I think that would break HIPAA laws or something like that. After examining me, the doctor said, "Here's what you need to do." And he gave me the plan, you know. Now, I could have said, "Yeah, doc, but I was looking on Google this week, and I thought I should do something this way instead," you know. He probably said something along the lines of, like, "That's a good sign. I'm glad you've replaced my medical degree with your sign that you saw on Google," you know, or something like that. And that's not what we're supposed to do. See, I could have done that. But here's the thing. He knew best in order to change my way of doing things and not me bringing my perspective to him. Now, I know this illustration breaks down at various points, and there's all kinds of things we can talk about. But the beautiful thing about this is it helps us to gain God's perspective in the plan that he has. The amazing thing is we read the rest of the story of Isaac and Rebekah and furthering on to the rest of the patriarchs, and we know that God worked his plan. But they were in the middle of this. They were asking the Lord, "Would you please do this for me? Would you please do this for me?" And the Lord finally revealed his perspective to them, and it changed them. This doesn't mean we don't keep praying and keep asking as much as possible. This doesn't mean we don't become persistent in prayer as the widow would pray in Jesus' day. But here's the thing. Until we hear otherwise or circumstances begin showing up or the Lord reveals things to us, the purpose of prayer is to come expectant from the Lord to allow his perspective to be ours. That's one of the most important parts of prayer. God doesn't always answer prayer in the way that we want him to, but that's when we trust. And prayer, in that sense, helps us to trust as we gain that perspective of the Lord. And so what happens is these two people, they have an example here of continuing in hope. And this is one of the final things I think of prayer this morning, just in the overview of this, is that prayer allows us to hope as well. It allows us to hope. If you're praying for things, you can hope for them. If you're asking the Lord sincerely for things that are going on in your life. And hear me here, friends. The Lord may not answer all your prayers. I think I've covered that really well. The Lord might not answer the prayers in the way that you desire or even what you think are the best laid plans that you have. But the prayers that you offer allow you to hope and put your trust in the Lord. Lord, thank you. Let me join you in this endeavor to ask you for these things and to hope that you might answer the prayers that I would have. And this is a beautiful part of Isaac and Rebekah's story. I mean, I was reading this, I was like, man, you cannot tell this story without encapsulating the whole thing in an attitude of prayer. You know, you can pray too. You can pray in this way. You can grow your faith. You can get the hope of Christ in your life on a regular basis. You can be a person that gets the plan of God and the perspective of God. In fact, here's my big advertisement for you. In just a couple weeks here, we're going to meet here on the fifth Sunday gathering, and we're going to pray together for now from 6:30 to 7:30 on March 31st. And it gives us a chance to pray as well. Now, I know it sounds really shady for me to give an advertisement for something we're doing here in the middle of my sermon, but maybe you don't put the time aside to do it on a regular basis. I'm not judging you. Every single person in here should pray more, all right? Amen? I always feel like I should be praying more, and I always feel guilty when I'm not. In fact, it was so funny. We were back there praying beforehand, and our timer ran out. We all got stressed out. We're like, got to get on stage. Got to get the show. You know, the whole thing going. I'm like, we're praying, though. That's important, you know? Here's the thing. We set aside a time on March 31st for an hour. We're going to gather here with Imprint Bothell, and we're going to pray. And we're going to spend some time getting the perspective of the Lord. I would invite you to come to that. Children's care will be available for kids from 3 to 11, and so we'd love to see you here if you can make it that night. Group leaders, please cancel your groups that week so you're not adding extra things to your people, as I know we are all busy, and spring is even worse as sports are getting back into place and all of that. So come join us for that. Finally, after their prayers, they're given the two sons, Esau and Jacob. The Lord did answer their prayers in an amazing way here. We are introduced to these two young men. In Genesis 25, 22 through 23, we could see God blessing Rebekah, not only with a child, not only with this son, but with two of them here. And it's amazing how this happens. You might think that she would be so excited about this. The Lord answered my prayer, and I got more than I asked for, more than I bargained for. But the text tells us that she was filled with anxiety. And that's kind of a weird thought. Look at her words. We're told that the children struggled within her in verse 22, and she wondered why. Basically, the passage translates with Rebekah saying, "Why me, Lord? What's going on here? Lord, you finally enabled me to have children, and now I'm filled with anxiety." I don't know why, but for whatever reason, Rebekah felt uneasy about the birth of these boys, so she cries out to God. And when she does cry out, he reveals that these boys have a plan that he has established. And look again what he says in verse 23. He says, "Two nations are in your womb." So you're not only going to be a mother of boys, one boy, you're going to be a mother of boys. Not only are they going to be the boys, but they're going to be the father of nations as well. Pretty insane to think about that. There's a significant division between these two sons as well who are about to be born. And I imagine this imagery that is spoken of here by the Lord just adds to her anxiety. And when they're born, just like other Old Testament characters, their names have meaning. And all the meanings that they have here are honestly super weird. Esau means hairy, and Jacob roughly means follower, one who grasps, or even cheater. Actually, it means cheater is the language behind this in Hebrew. My wife was once reading a kid's Bible to my son, Zach, and they got to this story. Before she read it, my wife pointed to these two brothers and said, "Hey, Zach, do you remember who these two guys are?" And he looked at the Bible and pointed to Jacob and Esau and said, "That one is furry, and that one is grabby." That's what he said. I was like, that nailed it. Totally nailed it. That was fantastic, you know? I mean, that's kind of the Hebrew behind that, which is so funny. Has nothing to do with my sermon. I had to tell that story, though. These twins don't really have the most noble of beginnings, and honestly, it just gets worse. We don't know much about the growing up years of Jacob and Esau. In fact, we only get the famous story of the birthright here as a representative of the tension that they face. And you might wonder what's going on here as you read this story, especially if you don't know the history and what birthright really is. The birthright was the oldest son's share of material estate of the family. And in the ancient world, the firstborn typically received a double share of the inheritance. Thus, if there were 12 sons, the inheritance would actually be divided into 13 parts, and the oldest would receive 2/13. That's the way that worked out. In other words, the fewer the number of sons, the greater the discrepancy. So in the case of Esau and Jacob, you would understand the inheritance would be divided into 3 parts, and Esau would receive 2/3, twice what Jacob would receive. I imagine this discrepancy would be painful enough to a second child, but the sense of injustice would even be worse when that second born is a twin. "You're born like 2 minutes after me, dude." You know, like, can you imagine the fights that these two had as they were growing up? We don't get those. I'm just kind of adding those for commentary on my own. But thus, it's kind of easy to understand the bitterness and jealousy that might have come up in their growing up years. Moreover, the family dynamics of this family, such that Esau's mother did not want to get the birthright, Rebekah siding with Jacob, Isaac referring Esau, it led to this kind of perfect storm of high stakes competition and weird family dynamics. I can't imagine being part of this family, can you? Can you imagine the tension if you're one of these kids and what you're facing? "Mom likes me more than you, ah. Well, Dad likes me more than you, ah." You know, can you imagine the tension of that whole thing? Now, it's true, kids, that parents do like one of you better. They just don't tell you who that is. So, just throwing that out there for your sake. I can't believe I said that either. So, So the story of his birthright would be shocking. The original audience would react to Esau's blunt statement with absolute horror. I mean, they'd be like, man, there's an intrinsic value to that. I mean, it's just not only financially more, but there's something amazing. There's a value connected to it. It's not just kind of utilitarian of getting more, but there's something important about being the firstborn in the son, especially the firstborn son, as we see throughout the Bible, all the way through from beginning to end. It's interesting how the Bible tells us that Esau despised his birthright in verse 34. This verse, I don't think, reflects Esau's feelings about it. It more comments on the valuation of it. Like, he valued it so cheaply that he sold it for a bowl of stew, is what he chose to do. By the way, I noticed this week, I looked up the verb in Hebrew. It's the same verb that David used that he devalues the Lord by his adultery with Bathsheba, which is interesting. It's like it's a unique word in Hebrew. And it's the same word that David uses about the Lord in his evaluation of how important that adultery was with Bathsheba, which tells you a little bit of that. It's in 2 Samuel 12, if you want to look at it. But he sells his cup of lentil stew. And I can't imagine why. Now, there's something going on here, which is when we dive a little bit in the deep end today. It's because in the story of Jacob and Esau, we learn something more than just this is about soup. All right. In fact, we learn something about the security of God's sovereignty, is what we learn here. The security of God's sovereignty. Here, buckle up for just a second. We talk a little bit about the idea of divine election. And I think, hear me here, it's really good news, this idea. Notice that God reverses the order before they're even born, which is really interesting in Genesis 25, 23. The older shall serve the younger, is what he says. God is already working on his plans and purposes for the boys even before they're born. And the struggle for supremacy was surely there between these two guys. Yet I think God sovereignly rules over this as well. The reversal becomes a common theme in Scripture if you have read it before. Abel is chosen over Cain. Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob chosen over Esau, as we're looking at. Joseph is chosen over his older brothers. Judah is chosen over his older brothers. Ephraim is chosen over older brother Manasseh. David is chosen over his older brothers, where they had to go in a field and look for him. Solomon is chosen over Adonijah. God is setting up a picture for us right here in the beginning of how he accomplishes his purposes. And they're not the way we'd think of them to be, but his purposes and plan prevail. Now, why would God do this, I wonder? I think, was it because that Jacob was a better person than Esau? And I think the answer is unquestionably no, as you look throughout Scripture. First, we're going to read about Jacob. We're going to notice he's not really that great of a person. We don't see righteousness exuding from his early life. I was talking to one of our elders this week, and he said, is it okay that I like Esau a little better than Jacob? I was like, I think that's kind of the point of the story. You're supposed to actually be inclined to Esau's story more than Jacob's, who becomes kind of this deceiver in the story. You're like, what in the world? Why would God choose that? Second, the answer that Paul gives is that Jacob was chosen before they were born, and before even they had done anything good or bad. When the Lord says that the stronger will serve the younger, you might think it's a reference to Esau, the stronger one, but it's not. It's a reference to Jacob and the children of Israel, who throughout the history of Israel beat up on the Edomites, those who were descended from Esau. I mean, David beat the Edomites, Azariah beat the Edomites, everyone beat up the Edomites. When they show up in Scripture, they're getting beat up in some way, shape, or form. They were perennial whipping boys of Israel, and we see that over and over again. Anytime the Israelites needed a good victory in battle, they showed up to the Edomites. Again, this is a surprising providence of God in this story. If you go back to verses 19 through 21, you have this surprising wait for the conception of Rebekah, similar to what we saw with Abraham and Sarah, of course. And then in verses 22 through 23, you have this surprising plan where the younger is going to be the one who's going to be the leader of the family. He's going to be the one who eventually inherits the birthright. He's going to be the one who receives the blessing from his father. Now, the Apostle Paul takes that in Romans chapter 9 as something very significant for us to understand today. In fact, Paul argues based on the lives of Jacob and Esau that salvation and God's plan is through his grace alone, no human effort involved. I want you to turn to Romans 9 with me for just a second. Don't let me forget to remind you that the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death, and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. And in that sense, when we read the story of Jacob and Esau, we'd be missing something if we didn't open the New Testament to see how it actually defined what happened there as well. And again, this is where we dive a bit into the deep end. Romans 9 through 11 is probably some of the thickest and most difficult portions of Scripture to understand. And there are perspectives out there from good godly Christians on many different sides here. I'm going to tell you today what I believe the Scripture is trying to tell us about the story of Jacob and Esau. And let me help you with the context a little bit. Paul is talking about the fact that many Israelites have rejected the Messiah, and so God sent the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world, and then many Israelites have actually rejected him as the chosen, the promised son, the one they've been waiting for. That's what we pick up in Romans 9, verses 6 and following, where it says this: "But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Whew, what is going on here, right? I mean, you read this thing, you're like, what is happening here? Paul says in verse 6, it's not that the word of God has failed, or not all of Israel are descended from Israel. It's like someone read the Old Testament, the promises to Isaiah, and said to Paul, "God's promises have actually failed here, Paul. He said he was going to save his people by the Messiah, and look at all these Jewish people who have actually rejected the Messiah." Paul's response is to say, let me tell you something. Not all Israel is actually Israel. Not everyone who's physically descended from Abraham is actually a child of Israel. They're a child of Abraham. There's going to be more in that family. And then Paul begins to stack up this evidence. In fact, in verses 7 through 9, we learn that it's not the children of flesh that are the sons of Abraham, but rather the children of promise. And then he reminds us of the birth of Isaac and not Ishmael. We studied this, right? We looked at that and how he was the child of promise, not the one by human effort, but the one that God had promised, well beyond the age that Abraham and Sarah should have born a child. The Bible says they were nearly dead, actually, and they come back to life. I love that. It should remind us of something, that salvation comes and only death is the only picture out there. I think there's a little picture of salvation, even in that little phrase that they were nearly dead and God raised them back to life, right? There's a picture here going on. I love that. Anyway, he goes on in verse 10 to talk about Isaac and Rebekah. And this is where we see something incredibly amazing and sometimes hard to understand. He says this: "Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" Now, the last quote is from the minor prophet Malachi, Malachi 1, 2 through 3. And it's certainly jarring. It kind of catches us off guard. But we have to understand that Malachi is appealing to God's promise here in the election of Jacob and the corresponding rejection of Esau. He's saying, "I have chosen my son of promise." In this context, love doesn't refer to like this choice. It doesn't refer to affection. It refers more to choice here. And hate refers to rejection rather than animosity is what's going on here in the context of this. So it's not like there's feelings. This is just the idea. I've chosen one and I've rejected the other. You should know that this hatred was explicitly prohibited even against Edomites, spoken of in Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. The Lord says you cannot hate the Edomites, which is pretty amazing, because then in Malachi you read these words. And so you have to go to the context. The context is not about hatred, the feeling of that. It's about a rejection versus a choosing of Jacob. This passage, as difficult as it may seem to grasp, is about the sovereignty of God, I think, in initiating a relationship with him. That God is the one who initiates the relationship. God is the one whose purposes and plans are fulfilled. The plan is about divine election, that God does these things even before these kids are born. And this passage shows us that God's promises will come true, and he will be the one to work them and will them to our good purposes, as we read about in Philippians chapter 2. Now, I get this may be difficult to grasp, that Paul is saying the reason it was said to her the older would serve the younger is to prove that the purposes of God would stand. His electing purposes that he had chosen Jacob and not Esau. Now, some of you may be like, dude, is this just like a full-on take on Reformed theology or something like that? No, seriously, listen to me here for a second. I simply want to go where the text goes today. And it's difficult to get around this unless you read it at face value. I'm honestly not trying to bring any kind of theological system into this as best as I can. Some of you might be like, oh, dude, he's just bringing this theology. I'm trying not to. I'm trying to bring the text to bear with what I believe it's saying and how Paul's interpreting this very event. And I simply see by the plain reading of the text that God chooses people even before they're born. And we see that in the story of Jacob and Esau. Therefore, this event becomes this visual picture of God's sovereign choice and his election of people. Now, you may have friends who don't like the doctrine of election. You may not like the doctrine of election, actually. But it is extremely difficult to argue that that's not what's going on here in Genesis 25 and really how Paul would explain it in the story of Jacob and Esau. And I want you to love something. I call this the security of God's sovereignty because I want you to see something amazing in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Because he says these words, not because of works, but because of him who calls. This, to me, is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Not because of anything I've done, but because his calling is there. The Lord's calling on his people is there. Why was Jacob chosen so that it would just be his descendants who received the promise? Paul's answer is because God said so. God chose this. It's God's prerogative and God's purpose in electing people. And I know it's difficult to understand, but when we read it like that, and we read the way that Paul describes this, we go, oh my gosh, that is amazing. That is an amazing thing. Now, you're probably like, this is so unjust of God. How can he choose people? How can he do this? Like, what? There's so much injustice on God's part. You know what's amazing? Paul knew you'd say that. He knew you'd answer that. He knew you'd argue that. And he says this in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Megenetoi is what he says. Megenetoi. It's the Greek word. It's like the strongest no in the world. I would say the word that I think it is, but I'm in church, all right? It's heck no, but just use it however you want to. Seriously, I'm not even sure. I heard Doug Moo say this, who's a New Testament scholar who believes this. This is probably one of the strongest ways that Paul could say this. By no means is this the case. Paul uses this phrase all over Romans. I think it's like 8 times in Romans, a couple times in Galatians. He's pointing out the sense here that you can't call God unjust by doing this. It's his prerogative. Think about Paul's argument. If God is the author of grace and chose the means of grace, then can't he also choose the means of receiving the promises? And if the means is election, shouldn't we be grateful for that? Jacob owes his place to divine election, not merit or birthright. This is the message that God wants to communicate about grace. Now here's where it becomes personal. I think it's the same with you and me. I think it's the same with our story. There's nothing that we've done to receive grace and salvation that God gave to us. You don't deserve to be chosen by God. I'm not throwing that at you. I'm saying I don't deserve to be chosen by God as well. And to think about this and to recognize that God would choose me before the creation of the world. The Bible says in Ephesians that he predestined us to be adopted as sons. What does that mean in Greek? Predestined, yep. What does election mean in Greek? Elected. This is a hard thing to get past without actually reading the plain text of the whole thing and then being super grateful for the Lord's grace in our lives. I understand the fears that you may have about divine election. Some of them go like this. This makes humanity robots or puppets in the grand scheme of some all-powerful God that doesn't give humanity any choices at all. Do you see that in the text at all, anywhere? That God somehow allowed Ishmael to be born too? He could not have allowed that. If he was puppeting the whole thing, why would he allow that whole story? He allowed the human predicament to be placed right alongside the divine plan of election. In some amazing and mysterious way. I think this is to show us that we're not puppets in the show, but we're given our own choice to follow the great plans of God. And we even have the choice to choose our own way, which is unique and crazy. And amazingly, God still does his thing. I would say it like this, and it's a mystery, friends, it really is. God's election still allows for human choices, circumstances, and crisis, but they happen within God's plan to display his grace and sovereignty. Now, does that sense make sense? You can probably argue no. But here's the thing, it's the way it happens in the text. We see this over and over again. We don't really know how God works everything out until we see Jesus in his kingdom one day. But for now, we're called to trust in the sovereign plan of God and that he can do this. And he can work alongside your personal choices, the crisis that we may argue with, why in the world did that flood happen? Why did that earth, the crisis in the world, and even the choices that we endeavor to go our own way, the Lord can somehow work these in his plan, which is pretty amazing if you think about it. You might also say to me, well, God's election does away with any need for prayer. If people are just chosen for the creation of the world, then why don't we pray? Did you see how we started this whole sermon? Prayer? The whole thing was bathed in prayer. It doesn't stop the need for prayer and the need for us to be people of prayer as well. I mean, the Lord laid it on Isaac and Rebecca's heart to be people of prayer. And I think as they were people of prayer, it taught us something about how to rest in the sovereignty of God, but also pray and pray strongly for the things that we desire. You might also say that God's election negates human responsibility in some way, shape, or form. Actually, think of it this way. As much as we see the characters fall in the footsteps of Abraham, they also take their own ways. They take their own paths. They lead their own lives, making their own choices. And here's what's crazy in the Bible, is God still holds them accountable for all those choices. God still holds people accountable for their choices, regardless of what you want to say about election or predestination. These stories we're reading in Genesis are not morally edifying stories most of the time. You're not learning the lesson on how to be a good person as you read Genesis for the most part. In fact, quite frankly, you might be reading something different as you read this. The moral lessons here do not come from observing the moral virtues of Jacob or Esau, but they're faults. And God holds them accountable for their faults and the rejection of his design. This happens throughout Scripture. In fact, Jacob and Esau together dramatize the human predicament. All people, Walkey says it's the elect, and the non-elect, are hopelessly self-centered and incapable by themselves of doing anything consistently good. Jacob is a scheming Machiavellian figure. Esau is a free spirit who lives for his appetites. We don't learn anything from these two people. We learn God's plan, God's promises, and God's purposes that they come to pass. And don't forget that Esau's own sin sealed his own fate, did it not? He's the one who sold his birthright for the stew. I don't know if it was really good stew. I'm not sure if it was on Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives or something like that. I'm not sure what he looked at, but he is the one who's held accountable for that. And somehow in the purposes of God and the plans of God, he allowed that to happen, and yet his electing purposes still happened. Therefore, when Esau stands before God one day, he alone will be culpable, just like you and me. As you stand before God one day, you will be culpable for your own sins, for the choices that you made last night, last week, last year, whatever it was, you'll be accountable for those to the Lord. And the crazy thing is you can have such amazement and hope in the grace of God if you are a child of God this morning, because you know those sins will be covered by Jesus Christ. And that is good news. In Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, the Bible says this: see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, Esau is held responsible, even though this is part of God's original plan. And actually, nobody comes out smelling like roses in Genesis chapter 25 and 26. Both Jacob and Esau are doing stupid things here, and they're not accountable for these things. So we, likewise, are held accountable. So don't think the doctrine of election just lets you off in some way, shape, or form. Wrestle with it, and then here's the final piece. Just because we have election, just because we can trust in that, and we have security in that sovereignty, I want to close today with this. It's the final part of the story of the twins, and it's this. There's blessing in obedience. There's blessing in obedience. This is the final part. Let me read the last part of the first part of Genesis 26, just the first few verses here, because right after this, we get prayer on the one hand, we get this whole doctrine of election, God's plan and choice and all that stuff, all the way back in Genesis, and then we get this command to be obedient, which I find amazing. It wraps up my sermon really well. Genesis 26, verses 1 through 6. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that it was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give you all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In this passage, it's the first time the Lord spoke to Isaac that we know of. And the first thing he reminds him of is the promise of God and the reminder to be obedient, to follow in the promises of God. He reveals himself to Isaac, and then he reiterates the covenant that he made with Abraham and says, follow these things like your father Abraham did. In fact, God says to him, don't go down to Egypt, but stay in the land. And he says it right to him. And this is conditional in some ways. This is a thing that Isaac needs to do to follow the promises of God. And they're faced with this whole thing of like, what do I do? Do I obey God? Do I do what he wants me to do? Do I not? And he's faced with that whole thing. And then in verse 3, God gives another command. This command is linked with the promise. He says, sojourn in the land at that point, and I will bless you, etc., all those things. God is good to Isaac, but it is a link with the obedience that he offers to the Lord here. And there's blessing in obedience. Even regardless of what choice, divine election, all that stuff, there's blessing in obedience. That's why I can stand here before you today and say the Lord desires for us to be obedient people, to follow his laws, to follow his commands as best as we can. It doesn't put you off the hook for the things out there. But we even see it in Genesis 26:5, this whole picture. Abraham obeyed because Abraham obeyed. There's a sense that we are called to the same thing. Now, could we really say that Abraham perfectly obeyed God, his commands, his charges, his statutes, laws, all these things? No. Moses will tell you that Abraham failed at certain critical points, and God says to Isaac, because your father Abraham obeyed. Like, wait, what's going on here? There's a sense that that's our calling as well. We know that we will fall at various times. We know we will make mistakes. We know we will break the commands and laws of the Lord. But our calling still is not negated by those things. We become people who still offer our life of obedience. How true of it, of us, that we find blessing in obedience, that we follow Christ and all that he asks us to do. Because when we follow something else, we find death and destruction. Can God use the death and destruction in your life for his plans and purposes? He certainly can. But here's the thing. I don't want him to for you. I don't want him to. I want you to be a person who's obedient, following the Lord as best you can, to listen to the commands that are in Scripture for our good, to be people that find blessing in that, and then yet trusting in the election, the divine election that God has offered to us as people, and live a life of complete gratitude for that. Lord, thank you. You chose me. I didn't deserve this. There's nothing I've done to deserve this, that Jesus would die in my place. There's nothing that I could do to accomplish that on my behalf. Friends, this morning, we're going to respond to the Lord. As we do this, we get a chance to think about this in our own lives. We get a chance to process these amazing ideas. And I tell you what, you can't do a sermon on election in 40 minutes. You just can't. It's impossible. But here's the thing. You can worship because of what the Lord has done and spoken to you this morning. To think about these things that he's calling you to and what he's asking of you and the promises made even for you, as we read about in Romans 9. It's no wonder that Paul ends that whole famous section in Romans 9 through 11 with, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of knowledge of God. How unsearchable his paths, how unknowable his ways. Like, there's this whole picture of like, I don't understand the Lord, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to worship you this morning. I don't know how this plan of divine election works, my human responsibility. I don't get all that stuff, and I don't think we ever will until we see Christ face to face. But what you can do in the meantime is you can worship. You can thank the Lord for what he's done. You can thank him for choosing you as well. So the band's going to come up. We're going to sing some songs. As we do, you're welcome to come forward and receive communion. Take that bread, dip that in the cup, and receive that by faith as a way to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is one of the best pictures that we're reminded of the covenant that God has offered to his people from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I mean, we just get the picture of it, of the work of Christ on our behalf. And as you come forward, may you be reminded that you have been chosen by Christ, that you have new life, that you can be his adopted son or daughter this morning, and that is such great news. So come forward and receive that communion with gratitude. You can give. There's baskets on each of the tables, too, and you can come. There's, by the way, our bread is always gluten-free here, too, so if you need that. And you can pray. There's people who would be willing to pray for you and spend some time just praying for you. Maybe you just need to process this a little bit. You can sit right in your chair and pray through this and think about it. And just ask the Lord to reveal himself to you in some amazing way this morning. And here's the thing, friends. You can disagree with what I said today, and we can still be Christian friends and brothers and sisters and all that stuff. You can struggle with this a little bit here. And let me tell you this. I certainly have. I've wrestled with this passage for years and years, and will continue to. And yet, just trust in the Lord and his word and allow his word to transform your heart and mind. That's the biggest part. And if you're doing that, you're doing a great job. You're allowing the Lord to speak to you, and you're allowing the Lord to actually reveal himself to you. So you can wrestle with it if you want to, and that's a good thing. That is okay. So we're going to respond now and invite the worship team to come up. And as we do, let's pray together, and let's see what the Lord does in the next few minutes that we have together. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, I'm thankful for a time to just jump in this together. Something exceedingly difficult to understand, yet really hopeful if we process it and we think about it together. And Lord, I would pray that you'd give us a sense of wonder and awe right now as we worship and as we turn our hearts to you, as we sing songs, Lord. I pray that we would place our hope firmly in Christ. And Lord, as we think about this difficult subject and the story of Jacob and Esau and how it's used throughout the New Testament, Lord, I pray that wouldn't be overshadowed by the sense of wonder and awe and gratitude at the grace of God. May we walk away being more excited about the grace that Jesus offers than understanding some theological system or something like that, but to be super grateful for the Lord and what you've done for us. So, Lord, as we respond to you now, would you meet us in this place? We love you, Lord, in Christ's name.